A warm welcome to the meeting. Thank you for coming. I see from Cullen it's a ladies' night. We'll have to wait to see which night the brethren come. Now, I want to deal this week, as the Lord enables, with subjects that are not often dealt with. And I want to bring before you truth in the course of the week relative to the person of Christ. Now, sometimes that can be dealt with in a very stodgy kind of way. By which I mean this, that it can sometimes be dealt with in a very theoretical kind of way, which doesn't seem, immediately at least, to have an impact upon us. But what I want us to do this week is to be attracted again to our Saviour, that the person of Christ might become to us as he really should be, and that there might be flowing out from us that worship and praise and adoration which every remembrance of him should cause. Now, I have two or three readings then tonight, and the first of them, please, is in the Epistle to the Romans and in chapter 8. And reading at verse number 28. Romans 8, and reading at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, please, turning over to the Epistle to the Colossians. And in the section that we're going to read from, the apostle has been praying, but, you know, Paul's prayers sort of tended to expand, didn't they? When you read them in the epistles, you think he's about to say amen, but he's not. He kind of launches forth into tremendous doctrinal statements about the person of Christ, maybe, or about the church in other places. We break into that in Colossians chapter 1, and he says this in verse number 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, one final reading, please, in the Epistle to the Hebrews and in the first chapter, in which the writer is expressing the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ as being superior to angels. And he says this in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now God always blesses his word when we read it. In the passages that we have read together this evening, there is reference made in each of them, and in one of them twice, to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn. I think you'll find that maybe six or seven times in the whole of the New Testament, reference is made to that particular title of the Lord Jesus. He is the firstborn. We shall be thinking of him tonight, that he's the firstborn of all creation. And also that he's the firstborn from amongst the dead. And that he's the firstborn among many brethren. And also that one day God is going to bring into the world his firstborn. That's the word in Hebrews 1, his first begotten. How amazing then to read elsewhere of the Lord Jesus, that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling bands. We're reminded at the very outset of our little week together of this tremendous fact, that there is in Christ such depths that we'll never fully understand. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, said the Lord Jesus, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. But he similarly said that no man knoweth the Son save the Father. And we come to consider the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus, and immediately we understand this, that there is that in Christ which we cannot now fully comprehend, but it will call forth for the adoring worship of the hearts of the people of God. So the writers of the New Testament, I think probably in each of these passages, though I wouldn't like to say it in a Bible reading, was Paul. Now, as Paul is addressing the Colossians, you may be aware that Colossae was under attack. And at Colossae there were two kinds of errors. There was Judaism on the one hand and philosophy on the other. Into Colossae came people and they were saying, in addition to Christ, you need to keep the law. That's the essence of Judaism. You need to keep days. You need to keep Sabbaths. You need to keep months. You need to keep feasts. You need not to eat meat. And all the rest of it, they were saying that in addition to Christ, you needed something else. It was law-keeping. We call that Judaism. Also coming into Colossae, there was philosophy. Judaism was to do with that which was external. Philosophy is to do with that which is internal. It was attacking the saints of God at Colossae, and the philosophy was Gnostic philosophy. Among other things, it attacked the person of Christ. And Paul, as he's writing, understands the tremendous need to establish the Colossian believers in truth relative to the person of Christ. And so we have this tremendous catalogue of titles that are given to him in this section of the chapter from which we've read. And amongst them all is this, that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now that the summer months are coming, you wouldn't just believe it, these last couple of days really, but now that the summer months are on their way, you will be sitting some evenings in your front room or maybe on your patio and your lounger. And you will hear footsteps coming down your path and your doorbell ringing shrilly and waking you up or disturbing you in reading or meditating. And lo and behold, at your door, there are two people. And just depending on what kind of a bag they've got, they're immediately recognisable. If they carry shopping bags or briefcases, you could guarantee that they're JWs. But if, on the other hand, they have simply a rucksack, they're Mormons. Well, there they will be, standing on your doorstep or coming to disturb you somewhere in your home. And of course, sometimes these people do disturb, not in the mere physical sense, I mean, but sometimes these people, when they come, they do terribly disturb the peace and the heart of the heart and mind of the Lord's people. And of course, as they stand at the door and you tell them that you're a Christian, they say, oh, well, we're Christians too. You say, yes, but I'm an evangelical Christian. And they say, yes, well, so am I. And you say, yes, but you know, we believe the Bible. And they say, yes, we do too. And you begin to wonder just what's going on. But when you begin to speak to them, you discover this, that actually these people are Unitarian. That means to say that they do not believe that the Lord Jesus is God. So they're standing there denying fundamental things in Scripture. And we remember that the Lord Jesus said that unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. In other words, it's impossible to say, I'm saved, and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. Because denial of his godhood puts me outside of the realm of eternal life. So here are these people now, and they're standing at your doorstep. And of course, they may wish to engage you in conversation about such matters. And if you've got half a wit of wisdom in your head, you probably won't speak to them about it. Well, you could. And you could present to them Bible truth. Suppose you did. And they would go to their well-trodden and well-worn texts. And they'd bring this out, and they'd bring that out, and they'd bring the other out. All the old chestnuts that they all pull out that were answered years ago, but they haven't listened to the answers. And in the course of conversing with them, it may be that they would raise this very verse, in which Paul, in establishing the deity of Christ, says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And they will snatch that phrase, he's the firstborn of every creature, and they'll say, there you are then. And you'll say, what? Well, they'll say, if the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature, he couldn't possibly be God. Why? Because it says that he's a creature. And if he's a creature, he's part of creation. If he's part of creation, he cannot be God, because it's God who created everything. Therefore, they say, your Bible, good authorized version, of course, says this, that he's not God at all. He's the firstborn of every creature. And then for good measure, they'll throw in Revelation 3 and 10, is it? Where it says, the Lord Jesus says, that he is the beginning of the creation of God. There you are, they say. He's the first created being. How could he be God? Well, what do you say? After all, if it is that we do speak to these people about these kinds of matters, we really do need answers for them. What do you say? They're telling you that your Bible indicates that he cannot possibly be God, and that he cannot be God because he's part of creation. Well, one of their troubles is, well, they've got many troubles. One of their troubles is they don't read the Bible. At least they don't read the Bible for itself. It's all right, you see, reading the Bible in one hand and a book of rules and regs and pointers in the other. You know, they're all the same. Whether it is that whatever cult people come from, they're reading the Bible in one hand and they're reading their guidebook in the other. Whether it comes from Brooklyn, that's the JWs, or Salt Lake City, that's the Mormons, or whether it comes from anywhere else in the world where there's a headquarters of some cult. They're not reading the Bible. Because you might then want to speak to them about the meaning of this word firstborn. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Or as we sometimes have it quoted to us, he's the firstborn of all creation. Here is the whole of creation. And says Paul, he's the firstborn relative to it. If you were to read the Oxford English Dictionary, not that many people do, but if you were to read the Oxford English Dictionary on the entry for firstborn, you would discover that those very learned compilers of the dictionary only put one meaning to the name, to the word. And they will say that firstborn means the one who is born first in any family. In other words, the oldest. And of course it's used like that in the Bible. We remember Exodus 12. And in Exodus 12, the story of the Passover, you remember the destroyer was coming through the land. And when the destroyer came through the land, the destroyer was destroyed, the firstborn in every household. Whether it's Pharaoh on the throne, or whether it's the firstborn of the cow in Pharaoh's cattle shed, the firstborn in every family would die. And of course, when it says the firstborn, it means the oldest, the one who's born first. The OED gets it right just there. But what you discover in reading the Bible is this, that there are numerous instances of God investing words with his meaning. So when you begin to read through those books of Moses, you discover that God has another idea very often when he's using the word firstborn. He's not really meaning oldest. Here's Moses, for instance. And at the burning bush, he's heard the command of God to go into Pharaoh. So he goes into Pharaoh, and what's he going to say? He's going to say what God has told him. And God has told him this. He is to go into Pharaoh and he is to say that the Lord says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. They say, what a strange thing. Well, that's what God said to Moses to go and say. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. What does it mean? Does it mean that of all the nations of the earth, Israel was the first in time? But you know full well it doesn't. Because when you read in Genesis 10, well before Abraham comes on the scene at the end of chapter 11, you read in chapter 10 about the nations of the earth and how they were formed. So Israel wasn't at all the first in time. But we do understand this, that Israel was certainly first in rank. And we understand that Israel was first in preeminence. Imagine the temerity of Moses to go into Pharaoh, that mighty monarch of the greatest empire at that time. And he goes in and he's really saying to Pharaoh, you know what, Pharaoh? You think, don't you, that you are the head of the nations, you Egyptians? Well, here's something for you to chew over. The Lord says, Israel is my son, even my first. Born first? No. First in rank, first in dignity, first in purpose, first in position. Yes, absolutely. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. It is not the tail of the nations, the nation of Israel. It is the head of the nations as God looked at things at that time and will do. My firstborn. Then if you read on in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the law, you'll discover this. That the possibility is raised of a man having two wives. Bless him. Well, there he is. And here's wife number one. It's a bit like Jacob, actually. Wife number one is not Rachel. Wife number one is Leah. You remember, it should have been Rachel, but it was Leah. And you know as well as I do that Jacob didn't love Leah like he loved Rachel. So the Lord raises the possibility now in the scriptures, in the book of Deuteronomy, of a man who had two wives, and here's one, wife number one, and she's not loved half so much as wife number two. Wife number one has a son, first. Wife number two has a son, second. The son of this woman is the firstborn, in the sense that he was born first. The wife of this, the son of this wife was born second, so he wasn't the firstborn at all. But God raises this as a possibility, that the man in that position could treat this one here as the firstborn. He wasn't, but he could be. Now the Lord says you're not to do that. You're not to do that because this woman isn't loved so much as this one. This one was born first and must be treated as the firstborn, but it's a possible thing to treat the second as the one who is the firstborn instead of that one. Actually, when you think of Reuben and Joseph, you remember that really all the blessings of the firstborn, the double portion and all the rest of it, came to Joseph in Ephraim and Manasseh, and not to Reuben, who, unstable as water, would never excel. So what I'm saying is this. It's possible for someone to be firstborn, to be born first, I beg your pardon, possible to be born first, but not to be firstborn. Now keep that in your mind. Now there's other examples in the Old Testament where God uses the word in that sense. Not first in time, but first in rank. First in dignity, first in position, first in terms of purpose. Now, here's a poor old JW still on your doorstep, and you're going through all that with him. And you come back to Colossians 1, and what does it say? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Yes, but they say, don't you see? You never see, do you, you Christians? Don't you see that what it's saying is he's a creature? Ah, but we look at the scripture tonight and we say to them, but don't you see, that's exactly what it's not saying. After all, read on. They don't like doing that. Read on. And in verse number 16, you'll discover this. That the one who is the firstborn of all creation is that, notice the word for at the beginning of verse 16, because in him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So number one, it says all things were created in him. You know, as a building is in the mind of the architect before ever it's built, so is creation with Christ. It's in him. It's created. All things were created in him. Then, secondly, he says this in verse 16, all things were created by him. By him. And not only so, but it says, and for him. So we discover this. That far from the Lord Jesus Christ being classed with creation, Paul is drawing a line, and he's saying that Christ actually is distinct from creation. He's distinguished from creation in these ways. All creation was created in him. It was created by him. That is to say that when God created the heaven and the earth, it was the Lord Jesus that did the business. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood forth. He was the agent in the God of the Godhead, who created everything. In him were all things created, by him were all things created, and lo and behold, it was all made for his greater glory. Says the scripture, it was all created for him. Never mind the Big Bang lesson, all those scientists. Never mind those poor old professors at Oxford that forever bleating on about evolution. But never mind a lot of them that say everything is just indifferent and purposeless and everything's just come about by blind chance. That everything is governed by purposelessness and that we're puppets of our DNA. I mean, would you believe it? They're all saying this. Richard Dawkins and all the rest of them, they're all saying these things. But we come to the Bible and we discover this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And beloved brethren and sisters, we rejoice in this, do we not, this evening, that the Lord Jesus is creation's creator. And that when it says he's the firstborn of all creation, the grammarians have wonderful language. They will call this a genitive. He's the firstborn of all creation. You see, and of course the JWs on your doorstep say that's subjective. He's the first one of creation to be born. But it's not that at all. The construction is an objective genitive, and what it means is this. That relative to creation, he is first in rank. He's first in dignity. He's first in purpose. He's first in power. He is over it all. And he is so, as explained in this passage, as being the one in whom it was made. By whom it was made. For whom it was made, he is the firstborn of all creation. How glad we are this evening that creation didn't come about as a result of mere accident. As some mighty explosion that threw the whole universe into existence and the planets into its far reaches. That by fortuitous circumstances, the galaxies of our universe all suddenly came together. Pow! How good to come back to the Bible and to understand this. That by divine fiat, that spoken word of power, everything was brought into existence, as one day it will be taken out of existence, burned with fervent heat. And we look at it, and we say, this is tremendous. Everything is for his glory. About a year ago, it might be 2 years actually, I went to Stoke Poges. That's not up here. Stoke Poges is in Buckinghamshire. Just out, if you're ever going down the M40, it's just off Junction 1, northwest London. It used to be stuck right out in the middle of the country, but now when you're in the country churchyard at Stoke Poges, you can hear the M25, roar of the traffic, and the M40. One day a poet went to that churchyard. His name was Thomas Gray, and he wrote one of the most famous poems in the English language. Elegy written in a country churchyard. And it was written there at Stoke Poges. The curfew tolls the knell of parting day, the lowing herd winds slowly o'er the lea. The ploughman homeward plods his weary way and leaves the world to darkness and to me. And in the course of his poem, which is a very interesting poem, it's not very theologically good, but it's a good poem. In the course of that poem, he speaks about the fact that full many a flower was born to blush and waste its fragrance on the desert air. Something like that, anyway. But how wonderful to know that's not true. That everything in creation was made for the greater glory of our Lord. And in relation to it, he is creation's firstborn. And when Revelation says he's the beginning of the creation of God, the idea really is this. He is the originator. He originated it. He is the originator of the creation of God. We rejoice in this tonight. Our Lord is the firstborn of all creation. Now, Colossians 1 will also tell us that he's the firstborn from amongst the dead. So says verse number 18, he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I wonder, have you been to the tomb recently? It's a good place to go. The early apostles were often there in their preaching, and I think maybe more than we are. We remember this tonight, that the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of them at least, went to that tomb. And they were able to hear, and the women were able to hear, those words of the angels, the two men in white, at the tomb of the Lord Jesus, and to hear those delightful words, "He is not here, he is risen." We rejoice in that. This is not a conjuring trick with bones, as the old Bishop of Durham said, not J.C. Ryle. He wouldn't have said such a thing, the old Bishop of Durham. But, you know, the last one, Jenkins, he said that the grave was a conjuring trick with bones. But what he hadn't done is read the Bible. Ephesians 1, he's raised by the exceeding mighty power of God. Romans chapter 6, he's raised by the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father demanded it. The power of God executed it. How wonderful to stand at the tomb, at the grave of the Lord Jesus, and to see again it's empty. And to see the grave clothes and the cloth that was around his head in that separate place. And to know that from that grave, our Lord Jesus rose triumphant and the stone rolled away, not to let him out, but to let the others in to see that he was clean gone. Now says the Bible, he's the firstborn from amongst the dead. Now catch this. When it says this, it doesn't mean to say that he's the first to rise from the dead. You remember that Elijah and Elisha were linked, Elisha to you, were linked with the raising of the dead. And you remember that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus on earth, there was the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter and Martha and Mary's brother raised from the dead. But we can say this, that the Lord Jesus was the first indeed to rise to die no more. There's a hymn that we don't often sing because it's not in many of the books, but it's a lovely hymn. It begins, "The Father sent the Son a ruined world to save. Man meted to the sinless one the cross, the grave." Well, it goes on, and one of the verses says this, "He lives to die no more. Joy dwells upon his brow. His agonies untold are o'er. He triumphs now." My dear friends this evening, we rejoice in this, that the Lord Jesus is risen to die no more. Tonight he lives in what the Bible calls the power of an endless, of an indissoluble life. And the man that you're linked with, who has saved you and is now in glory, is a man who dies no more. Yes. So he's the firstborn from the dead in that sense, but you'll understand in more than that sense. See, we're all waiting for the Lord to come. But then so have every other generation of the Lord's people. In some form or another. They weren't all pre-trib, pre-mill people, but you know. They were waiting for the Lord to come. Second Advent truth is that which is the hope of every believer in every generation. And all those generations have lived and died, and the whole lot of them have been disappointed in the matter of the Lord's coming, and we might be too, in which case we'll all go through death itself. And even if the Lord comes in our lifetime, you'd think he would have to, really, wouldn't you? But if the Lord comes in our lifetime, and of course he could come at any moment, we believe that, remember this, that when he comes to the air, the dead in Christ are going to rise. Why are they? Why will the dead in Christ rise first? Well, here's your answer. He's the firstborn from amongst the dead. And all his race that are linked with him must rise on that moment when he comes. So that he's the first fruit, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which tells of the fact that the mighty harvest will follow. And he's the firstborn, which tells us that the rest of the race are going to follow on. And when it is that our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the air, then all those whom we have buried and who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they will rise first. How wonderful is this? I suppose that there would hardly be any of us who have not stood at such a grave. And some with desperately sore hearts. The Apostle Paul will comment on this. He will tell us that when we bury our believing friends, that they are sown, they are sown in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. It is sown a natural body. Ah, but you only sow against the harvest. Isn't it lovely when you sow things in your garden? And you sow them in the spring, maybe. And sometime during the summer, there comes up something. Not the bare seed that you put in. But something beautiful comes up. Now listen, says Paul. Have you buried those who have died in Christ? Yes, he says. When that happens. It is sown in corruption, he says. But it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. Yes. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a body fitted for this earth. It is raised a body fitted for celestial scenes. We rejoice in this evening, that it will be. And it will be because our Lord Jesus is first fruit from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, and he's firstborn from amongst the dead, the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, and of the great race of his people who have died and rise again. He is indeed the firstborn. How we rejoice in this evening. Says the apostles, he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And we rejoice this evening in a Saviour living and powerful, in a Saviour who will never die, in a Saviour who will raise those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Ah, but more. Not only will he raise those who've fallen asleep in Jesus, but on that great day, those who are alive and remain will also be caught up to be forever with the Lord. And together, and forever, we shall be with him. Which leads me nicely onto Romans 8. As the apostle writes in Romans, and at the end of the 8th chapter, he's going to write from the standpoint of divine purpose. And he'll say this. He'll say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As he does so, there are certain things I want you to note. Now that's a very easy verse to quote, and the thing is that sometimes we quote it so easily that it can appear trite. Now let me say it immediately. Now, I do believe that God actually does work everything for our good. He does. That the circumstances of life, which are so puzzling and bewildering at times, the loose ends that we would love to be able to tie up and to deal with very nicely, all those kinds of things, our Lord, our God in heaven, our God, he is interested to tie up all those loose ends in our life. Yes, he is. He's interested in you. We're glad of that. And the skies are dark and lowering. And the wind is chill. The waves are rough. Remember this. That our God is interested in us. He works all things together for good. But I'm not really sure that's what Romans 8 says. Now, what he's saying is this. We know, that's good, that all things, and I want to put to you that the all things that he's speaking about are the all things of verses 29 and 30. So he says, we know that all things work together, because God is working them together, for good to them that love God. That's Christians. Christians love God. It's not a special class of Christians. It's Christians. You love God. That's characteristic of you as a Christian. So he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we discover that his purpose is viewed in five links in that chain. I heard it described like that. I'm not sure it's a good description. But anyway, five links in a golden chain of purpose that run from eternity to eternity as we think about it in our frail and feeble way. And then that chain begins with God foreknowing his people. He says, whom he did foreknow. He predestinated. One of our brethren over the weekend, I think it was Phil, touched on this in one of the meetings. I want to mention it again. Whom he did foreknow. Now notice carefully. It says whom he did foreknow. It doesn't say for what he did foreknow. So when it says whom he did foreknow, the Apostle Paul isn't saying now, you know, God is all-knowing. He isn't saying that God looked down all the years of time and saw that that on whatever date it was you got saved, you would respond to the gospel and therefore foreknew that you would do that. He's not speaking about that. He isn't speaking about God foreknowing facts any more than he's saying that God foreknew acts. You see, if you took that to be the case, he would foreknow those who reject the gospel as well as those who receive it. So it doesn't tie up, see. What's he saying? Or would you grasp this? Because an awful lot of people are saying something different. Would you grasp this? If I was to ask you tonight, why are you saved? You'd say this. I heard the gospel and responded. Well, good, so you did. Did you ever wonder why you did? When the person sitting next to you didn't. This is tremendous truth. Would you grasp it? Before ever worlds were created, before there was ever anyone made to inhabit the planet, which is the inhabited planet in the universe of God, before that command of creation was spoken by God himself, God foreknew you, child of God. He foreknew you. He knew you beforehand. And the idea is in foreknowledge that there is impliedly relationship involved. So that when it says that God foreknew you, remember that the foreknowledge of God is a foreordaining thing. I could prove that to you, but I'm running out of time. Acts 2 is the passage. So notice carefully, it says whom he did foreknow. That is to say, before the worlds were created and the universe brought into existence, he knew you. Isn't that tremendous? And he knew you in order to bring you into gospel blessing. It was his purpose that you would be saved. Now get a grip of that, would you? It will rejoice your heart. Whom he did foreknow. Oh, but that's not the end. He did predestinate. So the people who are foreknown by God are people who are predestinated. Not predestinated to faith, not predestinated to heaven, but predestinated to sonship. And predestinated to being an heir of God. Ephesians 1, Romans 8, many passages that tell us about this. We are predestinated to sonship and predestinated to heirship. So there is foreknowledge and predestination. Then he says this. Now notice carefully. It says, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, that's the same lot, clearly, them he also called. Do you remember when you were called? You say, no, I don't really. I mean, some people don't. I got into terrible trouble for preaching this once. I did, really. You know, some parts of the United Kingdom and elsewhere, no doubt, wouldn't know, but elsewhere, no doubt, insist that you have to say, I can tell you that I was saved, how, when, and where I was saved. Well, good on you if you can. But can I say to you kindly, if you think that's vital to salvation, it's not what the Bible says. Now, some people can do that. A lot of people can do that. They can tell you I got saved right there on that seat, and I looked up and it was 7:10. And it was on the 15th of August, 1949. Oh, good. But not everybody can do that. I was once in a car with Mr. E.W. Rogers. He said to me, he was a very severe man, but he was very kind. He said to me, I can't remember being saved. He didn't say, I can't remember when I was saved. He says, I can't remember being saved. But he said this to me, I am saved. John, as he writes, will say this, the person is saved is the person who believeth. He that believeth hath. Please, don't rely on a past experience some time ago in your life from which there's no fruit. Forget it. Wherever there's life, there'll be evidence of it in some form. And on the other hand, if you can't remember that time when you were saved, I mean, everyone who saved did have a critical moment. It's just that not everybody knew it at the time. If it is that you can't remember that time, don't worry about it. If it is that you believe, it's he that believeth hath. Lovely words. Anyway, says Paul, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Well, praise God, whether you can remember or not, he called you. He did call you. Do you remember? You might remember this, that there were many, many times when you sat in a gospel meeting or Sunday school or on your mum's knee or somewhere, and you knew the gospel well enough, but you didn't respond to it. Why didn't you? Why didn't you? Because the day came when you did. Now catch this. The call of God, Romans 8, is an effective call. It must be. Because this is looked at from the standpoint of divine purpose. God foreknew me, he predestinated me, he called me. And when he called me, I couldn't refuse. You think divine purpose is going to fail because of a whim on my part? You catch it. Them also. Whom them, whom them, and whom he called, them he also justified. Praise God, he acquitted of guilt. And he pronounced guilty. Pronounced not guilty, he pronounced righteous. He cleared of guilt and pronounced righteous. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's the same lot. Catch that? The very same people that he foreknew all those years ago in eternity are the very same people who in divine purpose he has glorified. I think that's wonderful. Do you know what that means? It means his purpose will never fail. It means my salvation can never fail. Why? Because it's rock solid, not on my wavering degree of faith. Or my wavering feelings. Nah. But my salvation is rock solid in divine purpose. Oh, so that was good of God, it was, wasn't it? You say that was kind of God to remember me like that? Yes. That was kind of God that I should be the object of his purpose? Well, yes. But you know that's not the whole story. Because I missed out a bit deliberately so I could come back to it. Now listen again. Whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Caught this? Divine purpose is centered in his Son. The whole purpose of you being saved, please. I want to say this and I want you to understand what I'm saying because I don't want to be misquoted. The whole purpose of you being saved is not simply to save you from hell. And it's not simply to clean up your life and all that kind of thing. No, it's not. It does that, but it's not just that. The prime purpose in your being saved is this. That God desired a people for himself. These people would be like his Son. They would be conformed to the image of his Son. Said Mr. Darby. Father, thy sovereign love has sought. Captives to sin gone far from thee, the work which thine own Son has wrought has brought us back in peace and free. Thou gavest us in eternal love to him, to bring us home to thee, suited to thine own thoughts above, as sons like him with thee to be. Oh, wonderful thing, that God has purpose, that purpose is for his Son, that his Son might have a people like unto himself. God has saved us that we might be his peculiar people. You say, yes, I know we're peculiar. Yes, but it means unique, and you know that too. God has saved us. His people are his possession. They are his inheritance. We are for him. We've been brought into divine purpose in order that we might be made like his son. Ah, but it's more than that. It is that ultimately his son might have the greater glory. Firstborn among many brethren, praise God for this, yes. Firstborn among many brethren, though we're all to be made like him, he ranks above. He is prior in purpose. He has a rank and dignity that will never be equaled, though all of those brought within divine purpose are made like unto him. In that great day, he'll be the firstborn among many brethren. What a day it will be. He will say, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. In the midst of the congregation, he will lead the praise. I really wish I could sing. I'm hoping when I'm perfect that I'll get a good tenor voice. You know the words of the song in heaven, you just don't know the tune. You'll learn it quick enough. Here's the words. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and has redeemed us to God by his blood. One day, dear brother, dear sister, you and I will join the ranks, the swelling ranks, the swollen ranks of the redeemed, and together eternally. We shall sing the praise and adore the person of the Lamb of God. Who will he be? He's the Son of God. Firstborn among many brethren. Ah, but says the Bible, that's not the end of the story. Neither is it. One day the heavens will burst in brilliance. Our Lord Jesus said this. As the lightning shines from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, if anyone says, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there is Christ, don't believe them. Let's quote that in the JWs when they tell you that Christ came in 1914, but no one's seen him yet. Our Lord says, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, you wouldn't miss it, would you? As the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We remember tonight that the rapture isn't the end of the story. The day of Christ isn't the end of the story. Our being with him in heaven's glory. There's more to his future than that, and more to ours, it has to be said. More to his future, because it's like this. One day the heavens will burst asunder with the brilliance of his coming. As he comes in the glory of his Father, and he comes to display his own glory. And the Lord Jesus is going to come, not now secretly as at the rapture when we're taken up to be with him, but he will come in the most public display of anything that the world has ever seen. After all, the Bible says every eye shall see him. If you read carefully in the Bible, you'll discover that Caiaphas will see him. And I wonder, you can shoot me down if you like, but I wonder if we can therefore say that the eye of every human being who has ever lived will see the rightful King of all coming to reign in his glory. What a day it will be. Here's the nations of the earth, Psalm 2, and this is what they've said. They've said, well, the Psalm says, why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his Christ, say, let us break their bands asunder. Well, genetic science have gone so far that people realize that there is a God, and yet because they have unlocked secrets that for all those centuries have lain hidden, would it be possibly that they will then say, we can live without God. We'll break the bands of restraint that he's placed upon us. The cords that bind us will be done with them. Is that what they'll say? Yes, they will. Psalm 2 says that. And together they will come together in that great valley of Jezreel, Armageddon, that final phase of that conflict. And ostensibly to fight together, but satanically inspired to fight against the Lord and against his Christ. And with what kind of military hardware they'll do that, I don't know. But they'll do it. Man against God. Man combined against God. Everything that Babylon speaks of in the Bible will be focused and centered in the valley of Jezreel. and they will be to fight the Lord, and they will be to fight his Christ. And what do you think God will do? In one of the most scary verses in all the Bible, it says simply this: the Lord will have them in derision. Why? Because there's a divine decree, and the divine decree of God will never fail. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Well, here he comes. Ask of me, he says to the king, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And you'll rule them with a rod of iron. Yes, you will. And here's the king, and he's coming now. Can you see him coming? Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. They shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall weep for him and mourn as one mourns for his only son. Here he comes. Oh. By the way, he's accompanied. He's accompanied, says the scripture, by all his holy angels. The whole lot of them. What it says, all his holy angels. How many? There are myriads of angels. Are there 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands? At least that. There are myriads of holy angels, not fallen angels, but holy angels. And when he comes again, they will all be with him. How wonderful. And God's going to say this. Hebrews 1 and 6. When again he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. Who? The first begotten. The firstborn. Here is the one who is God's first begotten. He stands in unrivaled preeminence above all those holy angels. God says, this is my son. Worship him. Oh, but not only them. Going to be a mighty big gathering that day. By God's grace, you'll be there. So will I. Listen to what the apostle says. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. Did you get that? With him in glory. How remarkable. One day God in his mighty grace reached down and saved you. Isn't that good? Undeserving, unheeding. I mean, we really didn't deserve it. There was nothing of merit in us. In his grace, God saved us. And he didn't just save you to clean you up and so God, and God has saved us in order that one day he might manifest us in the glory and with the glory of his only begotten son. And when he comes to establish his kingdom, how we praise him, we'll be with him. Every one of us answering then. And he'll be admired in his saints. Not by his saints, in his saints. Oh, what a great day this will be. And to the Mount of Olives he will come, which will split. And the Lord Jesus is going to go in to the city of Jerusalem. See that gate that's closed? And he'll go. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. When will that happen? When he comes, and he comes to the Mount of Olives, and he moves into Jerusalem. Yes, not outside the city now and on a cross, but in the city and on a throne. And in the place of humiliation he'll be honored, and in rejection, where he was rejected, he'll reign. Where he was set at naught, he will be the supreme sovereign. Where crucified, he will be crowned. And where it was that they put thorns upon his head, the kingdoms of the earth will come up to Jerusalem. And they'll worship him. And there'll be no need for one man to say to another, know the Lord. For all men, says the Bible, will know the Lord. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Who is he? He is God's first begotten. And when he comes, his angels will worship him. In the meanwhile, we worship him. And we say this. Oh, the joy to see thee reigning. Thee, my own beloved Lord. Every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to thee with one accord. Thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned unto earth's remotest end. Glorified, adored, and owned. What a day. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead, firstborn among many brethren, God's first begotten, the object of angelic worship. May God bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give our thanks to thee this evening for the greatness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We adore thee together for him. We ask of thee that thou wilt so thrill us with the greatness of the one to whom we're linked, that we might indeed worship and adore him. We say again tonight, he is altogether worthy of our praise and of our heart's adoration. Grant that weaned from other things, that we might love him and live for him, till that great moment when he calls us all to be with himself, when all of time and sense of things down here is gone, and forever we are with him. And so we pray thy blessing upon us, giving thanks to thee for thy word and our interest in it, all of thy grace, doing so in our Saviour's worthy name.